All right, take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Spot and your family, thank y'all. That was awesome. So thankful for that. It was good to have y'all. And that first song y'all did, I don't think we've done that here in a long time. I don't know. I may have heard it once or twice in my whole life. I really like, that's a good song. You may not realize how good it is, but if you go back and just think through it, it's very singable. It's very doctrinally rich, very good. And then the song, All Glory Be to Christ, that's a good song for any time of the year, not just New Year's. That's a fantastic song. Okay, Isaiah chapter 6, the title of the message is God is Holy. I'll just go ahead and let you know I'll do a pitiful job at this. All right, so we'll just go ahead and get that out of the way. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" God, we come to you, and we just ask, God, if you would, to help us, even in the smallest way, see what Isaiah is seeing. And God, that if you could communicate to us this morning that you are holy and we are not, God, that would be a wonderful mercy by you. And we pray for it, God. We may not eagerly anticipate it, God, but I know it is what is good for us. And so I do pray for it, God, if you be willing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The things that we will consider today are, they're above me and above my understanding. It is something that I have a head knowledge of, yet I lack a true understanding of it at the same time. It's something that I want to understand better, but something that I don't put as much effort into as I should. This is something that I think escapes our full understanding. However, it is of the utmost importance for us to understand or to seek out. Often we read the Bible as if it were about us, as if the whole point of it is to help us. But that is not the point of the Bible. That's not the overarching theme, and it is not the overarching purpose. The overarching purpose of it is to display to us who God is, what He is like, and to call us to seek Him with everything that we have, to display to everyone who reads it that God is holy. And then, obviously, we will learn a great many things for ourselves and grow and be blessed as well. Oftentimes, people speak jokingly of the book of Leviticus, that their Bible reading just derails when they hit the book of Leviticus. And many of you probably feel the same way, probably have joked the same thing. But the book of Leviticus screams, God is holy. God is holy. There are 251 commands in the book of Leviticus. And the main point of the book for the people is their sanctification, that they themselves be made holy because their God is holy. It is that the person redeemed by a holy God should also be set apart as well. That's not to say that every law within the book of Leviticus is meant for Christians today. There were a great deal of ceremonial laws given the context and culture of its day. But the point is that God is calling us out to be a called out people. And that is of the utmost importance to us, to come to an understanding of His holy nature. And I want to whet your appetite a little this morning and then send you on a quest. Okay? You ready for a quest? Anybody ready for a quest? No, some of you are like, the only quest that I want is to sit in my chair for the remaining few days that I have free and do nothing. Well, after you do that, maybe, okay, you can go on a quest. And I say a great quest, greater than Wesley's quest to save Princess Buttercup in The Princess Bride. A greater quest than that. A greater quest than any quest of an earthly king. A greater quest than any quest to make a name for ourselves. This is a quest for each one of you to get a glimpse of the holiness of God. To get a glimpse of His nature. To see what God is calling you to and how God is working in you. So instead of this year worrying, your theme mainly be worrying about your physical health or your financial status or your friends or your family or your school or your job or your romantic life or your hobbies, this year you should go on a quest, a mission to get a glimpse of the holiness of God, and then turn that into a life that continually seeks this out to varying degrees. The adversary, Satan, is going to do everything he can to throw obstacles in your way. He does not want you to see God. He does not want you to gaze upon His beauty. He does not want you to stand in awe of His holiness. He wants you to run from it. He wants you to see other shiny things. He is like the fisherman looking to lure the bass in with a piece of plastic and a shiny piece of metal instead of real food. And there are great obstacles in this path, and they've already begun. They're already happening in your life, even right now as we speak. You're encountering obstacles to what I'm saying. That God's Spirit is pressing upon you that yes, what this crazy preacher is saying is probably a good idea. But I have other plans in my life, and this will derail them. And you have to be careful to acknowledge that and see that this is the case. And Satan wants that. He wants to derail what God is wanting you to see in your life. It's what he wants to do. They began before you came here, and they're happening right now. And when you walk out this door, you're going to meet them again. Obstacle after obstacle to keep you from being confronted with the holy nature of God. So what will we do? Will we run to the lures, to the alluring things? Will we be pulled from the path? Will we cower against the opposition? Will we fall down and stay down? Or will we get back up? Or will we, from our mind and from our heart, seek this great and mysterious majesty, the holiness of God? Now, there is some historical context to this text. It is written by a prophet named Isaiah. His name meant Yahweh saves. He had a dad named Amos. So he was Isaiah ben Amos, or son of Amos. He was likely a priest in the temple. He served in Jerusalem, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. He served under a number of kings, Uzziah being one of them, Jotham being another, Ahaz being one, and then one we're probably very familiar with, King Hezekiah. And he worked tirelessly in his life to turn people back to God. He was a contemporary and a friend of Micah, the prophet that we read of in the Old Testament. He served for about 40 years, from 740 to 701 before the birth of Jesus Christ. And it is during the reign, during the year of the death of King Uzziah, that Isaiah has this particular vision of God. Uzziah had been king for 52 years. He began his reign at 16 years old. He was faithful to the Lord most of his days, till his pride got the best of him toward the end. But all in all, he was a good king, and the nation would have been mourning his death. 52 years led by the same man. And it is in this time that Isaiah has a life-altering encounter with God. And I share all of this to let you know that this is a real person in a real place at a real time in history. And it's important that you recognize this. Now, here's the outline of what I'm going to share with you today. One, we're going to see that Isaiah sees the holiness of God. Number two, we're going to see that Isaiah sees the utter sinfulness of himself. Number three, we're going to see that Isaiah's sins are utterly removed. And then number four, we're going to see that Isaiah is sent on a quest by God. In the middle of it, we're going to just stop and we're going to consider the holiness of God. And we'll do a poor job of it. That is to be sure. Okay? It'll be weak. It will not be enough. We will not have the words to describe it, nor the head to understand it. But we're going to do our best. Okay? We'll take a baby step today. And I want you to take this outline, and I want you to apply it in your own life, in your own mission, in your own quest. And quest is the right word. This is not a bedtime story. This is your reality. You're all on some sort of quest already, aren't you? Like every day that you wake up, you're on a quest. But what is it? What's the point of your day? What's the point of your reality? What's the point of your existence? Why are you here? Why do you do the things that you do? What drives you every day? Are you walking aimlessly? Are you walking in the wrong direction? And God is calling you on a quest to discover who He is. That's what you're called to do. So let's look at the text and see what happened. Let's see, first of all, that Isaiah sees the holiness of God. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" And he exclaims this. "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke." Now, this was quite a sight. And I'm just going to briefly give you an idea of what's happening here. You can see it. Isaiah sees the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. The word for Lord is the same word that would be used of Jesus when He came. He sees the triune God high above all things and lifted up. He is lifted up in His position. He is lifted up because of His essence. All of heaven exalts Him because it sees Him as He is. And I just want you to consider for a moment, this is the being who has always been outside of time. I want you to think about this for a second. I talk about this a lot, but it just is always on my mind. We exist. That's crazy. I mean, just think about it. We are here. We exist. Why are we here? And how did we get here? Current science over the last, we'll say, 150 years, with light to tell us that we are here by chance, that chance made us. But chance is not an entity. It's not a living thing. It cannot create. It's just a word that we use to describe an unlikely thing. It is a foolish thing for a person to say that we're here by chance. That all living things are here because something exploded. How did that thing get here? How did it get here? Something intelligent had to exist to create an ordered and intelligent universe. There is no other option. And when atheists are oppressed, when some of the greatest minds in science are oppressed, and I promise you, I've listened to them. I've read the things that they say. I've listened to debates. And when they're pushed and pushed and pushed on, how did we intelligent beings get here? They'll say, then maybe it was aliens. Like Richard Dawkins said that. It was aliens. And we just come back to the same exact question. Where did the aliens come from? Where did we come from? Listen. This is the most simple and the most complex thing that I can say. Our existence is proof of God's existence. Okay, that's a complicated thing, okay, if you just dig into it. But it's also a very simple thing. It's a simple thing for you to go, I'm here. Then something intelligent must have made it so that I'm here. Okay? And so all of heaven sees him. This is what Isaiah sees, and he gets there and he sees this being that is high and lifted up, and there are above him these amazing winged creatures called seraphim. And we know almost nothing about them, just some description about them. And we're not necessarily sure if the things that are described are qualities and characteristics of their nature or actual physical properties of them. It's a bit muddy, all right? But the reality is they are amazing creatures, and they are there and they are surrounding him. And they fly around the Lord day and night, maybe singing the same thing over and over. These amazing creatures that in themselves would cause a man to worship. If you were to see them, you would fall down and worship them. You would think they were God. They are in a position of worship, and they call out to each other. Not just singing, but calling out. They may not have been singing. They may have just been yelling at each other. I don't know. They just, hey, God is holy. And the whole earth is full of His glory. Hey, yes, God is holy. Holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of His glory. Yeah. I think there may have been three of them. I'm not sure. Some place say it's three. Some say it's more. Hey, yeah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And they're calling out to one another. And you know, our worship's actually supposed to be like that. A lot of times people teach you or say that you have an audience of one when you worship. That your worship is only to God. That is not a true statement, okay? That's wrong. Our worship is actually supposed to be a calling out not just to God, but also to each other. And you see it in heaven. They're worshiping, they're saying something great about God in the presence of God to each other. This is why when we sing, it is important that you actually sing out. Because your singing out is a witness to other people of who you think God is. You need to understand that. So for those of you that just, you don't, and look, I'm not saying there's not a time to be quiet. There is. There's a time to soak it in. There's a time to receive it, to listen to it. But if that's all you do when you come into the house of God is you keep your mouth shut when the praises are being sung, then Do you not think about, like, where's my heart? Where's the outflow from within me? Why don't I sing out? What am I not seeing? Because the seraphim, when they saw God, they couldn't help but to cry out. So they did. They call out to one another back and forth and back and forth. Holy, 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 as they surround God in His throne. And these amazing creatures, they do not even dare to gaze upon God. They cover their eyes. They cover their feet. The symbol of their creatureliness is their feet. So they cover them. And they're designed in such a way to be well suited to worship the Lord in humility. And they say that the whole earth is full of His glory. They recognize the glory of God in creation. The closest beings to God recognize that His glory is in all the earth. Now that'll preach. Think about what I'm saying. It is obvious to them. Yet how many of our days do we go out into the world and we barely notice the glory of God? Blinded to His glory all around us. I heard this week someone talking about how people seek miracles. And if God would just give them a miracle, one more miracle, they would believe. But miracles don't create faith. They don't create it because... If you don't believe in the miracle in the birth of an ant, you're not going to believe in the miracle of the seas parting. Faith, when we are encountered, when we encounter God, that's what creates belief. Now these people saw, these seraphim saw the glory of God in all the earth. Then the structures in heaven begin to shake. And it's not shaking at the voice of God, which it would fall apart if God so wanted it. They shook at the voice of the seraphim. Just from the words of praise to God, the structures of heaven began to be moved. Notice that. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the whole house was filled with smoke. There is such power in praise and exaltation of God. And it is well deserved. And it really should be our desire to shake the walls in this place when we come to sing. We should have that mission that we're going to sing out in such a way that we shake those around us. But often we come in and we're worried about the person in front of us hearing us too loudly. Now, you may think that's right, but when we read Scripture, we find out that's the wrong idea. It's the wrong idea. God doesn't care how in key you are. It doesn't matter. And He also, listen, those of you that sit behind loud people that sing and you get annoyed by it, you're wrong. You're in the wrong. Coming to church is not about your comfort. We have to understand that. It's not about your comfort. Like, we don't have air conditioner, it doesn't matter. If a person's too loud, it doesn't matter. Person gets excited, good. You see what I'm saying? Because the Bible's not about us. And church is not about us. It's all about God. I don't say that condescendingly to you. I don't want to come across that way because I've got to learn that too. You have to understand these things. So we saw, Isaiah saw the holiness of God. It was too much for him. And so the second thing we see this morning is he sees the utter sinfulness of himself. Verse 5 it says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This man of the temple, the priest of God, he recognized who he truly was. And what we see here is that he pronounces a woe upon himself, a curse. No one wants to curse themselves, but he couldn't help it. He recognized he was cursed. He was unclean. It was clear to him. He could compare himself to others in Israel. He could compare himself to the other priests, the really, really good people, quote unquote good people, right? Yeah. Look, us pastors, preachers, we're just the same as you are. The same, okay? So he could compare himself, right, as a priest with them. But when he sees the holiness of God, he says, I'm lost. I'm lost. There is no comparison. A better translation of his response is actually in the King James, where it is translated, I am undone. The idea of this word in Hebrew is that he is taken apart. It means that he felt like he was disintegrating. And consider that word, disintegrate. Integrate or integrated means to be put together, right? It's where we get our word integrity. This is the meaning of this word when he says, I am undone. In the moment Isaiah sees God, his togetherness, his integrity is destroyed in an instant. Completely. Utterly. It's non-existent. He sees himself for who he truly is. And he wasn't worried about what brother so-and-so was like, or sister so-and-so was like, or how much better he was than his wife, or how much worse he was. He wasn't worrying about those things. All he saw was himself. That's it. That's it. So we have to be very careful when we judge. There is a wise and godly way to judge, which is a recognition of this is an evil thing and this is a good thing. But if we step over the lines to judge in the way of, well, I do this and I'm like this and they're like this, we're utter fools, idiots, ignorant. There's not enough words for me to describe how stupid we are if we elevate ourselves above other people. All right, and I'm not trying to be mean. I'm talking about to myself just as much here. Okay? When Isaiah sees this, and because I want you to see this, this is a powerful passage, right? God's trying to show us something pretty amazing. So it takes strong words and language to describe it. And again, I'm pitiful at it, but we're going to do the best that we can here. He sees God. And when he sees God, he recognizes who he is. This is why seeing God is so important. His integrity is destroyed. This is an important lesson for us. And an important experience for you to seek out. He recognizes he has unclean lips, and he dwells with people of unclean lips. And he says, but my eyes have seen. My eyes have seen the King. I've seen the Lord of hosts. And this was eye-opening to him. He was able to recognize who he was, because a recognition of who God is brings him to a recognition of who he is. This is a kind mercy from God. It is scary to consider who we might truly be. It is hard to get there. But it is better to see the fallenness of our nature than remaining prideful and unaware of our true reality. The closer that the preacher preaches the truth of the Scripture, the more of a hypocrite he becomes. If you want to know if I'm a hypocrite, the answer is yes. And if you want to know from some personal, firsthand experiences, ask my wife, ask my children, ask some of my closest friends. When Isaiah sees God, he sees his sinfulness. Isaiah had seen the holiness of God. Now God is holy. Let's take a second to consider that. What does it mean that God is holy? You may think, well, that means that he is pure. It means so much more than that. Pure is a word that we would use to help us. We would say God is holy in his purity. It doesn't define it. He's more than clean. He's more than righteous. The word holy in our language comes from a word that means to cut or to separate. It is something completely set apart from other things. The word embraces the transcendence of God, that he transcends everything else that exists, meaning that he is far greater than all known and unknown entities. He ascends far higher than all the things in all of existence. God asks this to us in the book of Isaiah 46 and verse 5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" Who are you going to say I'm like? And then later on, a few verses later, he answers like this. He says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." He is completely other. There is no one or no thing like him. This is what it means for him to be holy. When men are called holy men, it is because they have been set apart by God as such. It is the same with the holy angels or anything that is called holy. They are only holy if God gives them that designation. Only God can consecrate a thing as holy. Only man can only do this if they are given by authority of God to do this. The opposite of the word holy is profane. This is why we use the word profanity to describe words we ought not to be using. So anything that is not holy is considered profane or even common. We would even use the word common. And I want you to see that holiness is not an attribute or characteristic of God. It is his essence. It is his nature. And here we see the angels, the seraphim, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is God." He is never referred to in this way about any other thing about him. He is not described as three times love, or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 but only in his being of holy. And the purpose in saying this three times, it was a literary device used by people that spoke the Hebrew language. It is the strongest form of a superlative in the language. It is, he is very, 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 very holy. To be holy is to be God. To be God is to be holy. That's the sense in which it is meant. And when God shows himself to be holy, what we see is glory. The holiness of God is his concealed glory. The glory of God is his revealed holiness. And there were others in the scripture that caught a glimpse of the holiness of God. Moses came face to face with it when God revealed himself to him. And the result was that Moses' face shone so brightly that when he came down from the mountain, the people couldn't even look at Moses. And they asked Moses, will you cover your face? That the brightness of Moses after encountering just the smallest glimpse of the holy nature of God was that his face shone so brightly that others couldn't see it. Daniel recognized it upon seeing Christ before he became a man. It says that he had no strength left in him and he fell into a deep sleep, and all the people around him trembled at the presence even though they didn't see. Job, the greatest man alive, was confronted with the holiness of God. It says in Job 42, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear." That's us, right? We hear about him. We hear about God. We haven't truly encountered him. He said, "I heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." He had experience just like Isaiah. King David saw it when he saw God strike down his friend Uzzah. As David's trying to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, they were carrying it the wrong way on a cart and with some oxen pulling it, and it fell into a hole and it began to stumble. And the ark was the symbol of the presence of God, a place where God would himself come and manifest himself there. And no one was to touch it. But it began to stumble. And Uzzah, just trying to be helpful, reached out to touch it. And guess what happened? He died. You don't have to like that. You don't have to go, oh, I understand that. It's the reality of the situation. An unclean thing touched that which was set apart as holy. The presence of God dwelling on the ark. And when that man's hand touched it, thinking that his hands were more holy than the dirt, he was struck dead. That is the result of encountering God on this level. Listen, the reality is we all know it. Don't be blind to it. Don't let it escape your mind. We're all going to die. We're all going to face God. It doesn't matter what our opinion of Him is. It doesn't matter who we want Him to be. He is who He is. He is who He is, and we've got to recognize that and humble ourselves before it. It's not about our preference of who we want God to be. Oh, I want everybody to be saved and go to heaven, and I want everybody's sins to be forgiven. God is holy. He does things the way that He does them, and we must see the King and recognize it. There's going to be no American democracy in heaven. Your vote will not count in heaven. It doesn't count now, really, half the time here in America. Right? Like they want us to believe that. You're going to call me unpatriotic for saying it, but it doesn't feel like it does. I mean, that's the way I feel. You may feel differently. I still vote, but you're like, what? Okay. David saw it. Habakkuk questioned God as well after being confronted with the presence of God. However, he says this, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. The disciples, on two instances where they are brought into contact with the holy nature of God. One is when Peter caught all those fish. You remember that? And the other is when they're out on the boat in the storm in the Sea of Galilee and it's rocking around. All right? In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, after Jesus sent Peter, he said, throw that net on the other side. Peter catches so many fish, it blows his mind. He says this. It says, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am sinful. I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished. Do you notice the pattern? The person sees who God is for a brief glimpse. Just a second, just a moment. And when he does, he sees, oh, I'm not the kind of person that I ought to be. After Jesus tells the wind and the waves to stop, people die often on the Sea of Galilee. Even today, when they're not careful, the sea just comes up out of nowhere. Even seasoned fishermen, it's rocking around. They're afraid. They're scared. Jesus has got his head on a pillow. He doesn't care. Not a care in the world. He's sleeping while the rock is boating. And they're like, do you not care if we die? And they were accusing him. You don't care if we die. And Jesus gets up and he tells the wind and the waves to stop. Peace. Be still. And they listened. We got into this one time, right? We talked about how the winds come from the sun heating the earth and all this stuff. And God commanded the sun. It's a pretty amazing thing to consider and to think about. And he does that. And when he does it, this is their response. It says, like you would think, they'd be like, oh, yes, we can relax now. The storms are gone. But they didn't relax. They were filled with fear after he calmed the storm. Listen to that. They're filled with fear after he calmed the storm. Mark 4:41, it says, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Who is this? Who is he? John, in the book of Revelation, a man who spent time walking with Jesus on this earth as Jesus had humbled himself and left his glory aside to become a man, veiled his glory and his holiness from the world. When John sees him again in Revelation chapter 1:17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me." And why is this so important? Why am I talking like a crazy person up here? Why am I expressing this? First off, I'm hoping that it'll get through to me. Okay? That's the first thing. And secondly, I'm hoping it's going to get through to you. It is important because this is what God demands of us. Holiness. We must take this seriously. You may be 40 years into life, 60 years into life, 80 years into life, 12 years into life, and you haven't taken it seriously yet. You can. Peter tells us this. This is why it's important. He says, "As obedient children," this is 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16, "as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God has many attributes, but they all flow from His holiness. This attribute, if you could even name it, is the ultimate attribute or characteristic of who God is, even though I would say it stands above that. Think about it. Name any attribute of God and tell me if they do not sit within His holiness. He is holy in His righteousness. He is holy in His justice. He is holy in His sovereignty. He is holy in His power, in His knowledge, in His eternality. He is holy in His love, in His mercy, in His kindness. They all flow out of His holiness. He does not just have righteousness. He has holy righteousness. God does not just have wrath or anger. He has them, but they are holy wrath and anger. He is holy in all that He does and in all that He is. Now thirdly, and you may go, we're only on number three. The next two are very short. I didn't even read these verses, but I want you to see the result of Isaiah's contact with God. Isaiah's sins are utterly removed. Verse 6, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, and he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" If we had stopped previously where he said, "I'm undone," that would be a sad ending to a beautiful story. God doesn't want to leave you feeling helpless. He doesn't want to leave you feeling undone. He wants you to feel that way. He wants you to get there. You got to get there. That's your quest. You got to get there. You got to go try to seek out the holiness of God so that you can see the sinfulness of yourself. And then we see this. And this is a picture of what Jesus has accomplished. And you should recognize it as such. The death of Jesus is pictured in this altar. His death was set aside from before the foundation of the earth. Don't ask me how that's possible. I'm not an expert on God's timelessness. But we see the altar as a symbol of sacrifice, and the coal a symbol of cleansing. The coal from the altar of sacrifice, where blood was spilled, it atoned for and covered and removed Isaiah's sin. It removed his guilt. And this is important because we may be confronted with the holiness of God and run. We may say it's too great for us. We have no consequence. We're merely ants waiting to be crushed. I've done too much. I've sinned too greatly. I'm too low, worse than an animal. Isaiah felt that way. He felt undone. He felt the gravity of his sin. He wanted to run. He pronounced a woe upon himself. But God is holy in his goodness as well. He is holy in his mercy. He is holy in his grace. There is no goodness like God's goodness. There is no mercy like God's mercy. There is no grace like God's grace. It is holy and separate and other than all we've seen and experienced. And in that moment, you see the holy love of God. His love is holy. It's unlike all other love. Because in that moment, God could have and would have been able to do so in justice. He could have utterly destroyed Isaiah. It is what Isaiah deserved. There's no doubt. But God is not like a man. He's not like an earthly king, a ruthless king who kills his enemies. God is holy. He's not like us. God came to us in his Son. In Jesus, we see the holiness of God on full display. His death makes our forgiveness possible. It makes it accessible. We have no need to run from a holy God, but an invitation to run to God. Amen. We have an invitation to run to his holiness, a mandate to run and to seek it out. For he is holy in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, and in his goodness toward those who come to him. Isaiah experienced it, and he experienced first the utter destruction of himself, and then he experienced the utter destruction of his sin, which is marvelous to use one word of a billion we ought to use for it. The utter destruction of his uncleanliness. Then he was ready to be used by God. And that's the fourth thing we see. Isaiah is sent on a quest by God. Verse 8, he says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I.'" When he says, "Here am I," he doesn't say, "Here I am." Like, I'm here. This is where I am. He says, "Here am I." Meaning, I'm here and I'll go. I'm ready. He said, God said, "Go and say to the people." Now, we're not going to get into all the things that he told him to tell the people. But he was ready. He had seen God. He'd seen his sinfulness. And he had experienced forgiveness. And he was ready to serve. It's always this way. God always works the same way with men. Always. They must see him in his holiness. They must despise who they are. And they must receive forgiveness. They must be brought down and then brought up and exalted by the grace and the mercy of God. Then they must go and serve. That's our call. So the question is, where are you on this quest? Is it a lifelong and daily quest? Is that something in your mind? Is it something that you consider every day? Our forgiveness comes, and it is eternal. But our walk is a minefield, filled with all kinds of things and obstacles that get in the way. And we have to constantly return to the image of God's holiness in His Word and sit in it. And when we can't figure it out, we don't see it, we just sit a little longer, right? Like when you go deer hunting, how many times, if you're a hunter, do you not see a deer? A lot. But do you still go back, Nathan? Over and over and over again. Be like that with God. You may not see it the first 45 times, the first 1,000 times. Heck, how long did Thomas Edison take to invent the light bulb? How many times did he try? How many fail? Was it like 999? How many was it? 1,000? Yeah, it's a lot of times. And we quit after one 10-minute session of prayer. Well, I don't see it. I don't see it. I'm going to go watch TV. Or go deer hunting. And wait for a deer that's not going to come. But he might. So where are you? Be seeking this. Now, I'm going to ask Spot to come. And this is not our hymn of response. But we're going to sing the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." As a time just to worship. And then we'll have an invitation.